Well, I wonder if you saw the news this week that the movie Back to the Future, it's been in the news this week because Back to the Future was released on the 4th of July weekend 30 years ago. Can you believe that? 30 years ago, 19. How many of you saw Back to the Future in the theaters? All right, now how many of you didn't think there were theaters 30 years ago? Yes, indeed, there were. I saw that movie. And what was funny, actually, Back to the Future 2, what makes 2015 interesting, Back to the Future 2, Marty McFly actually goes into the future. And in the first one, he obviously goes back to the past. But he goes to the future, to the long-off date, the futuristic date of 2015. That's where Marty McFly went in Back to the Future 2. And, of course, much has been made of what progress has actually been made or not. For example, hoverboard technology has not become mainstream yet. And, of course, a DeLorean has never flown yet. But the reason I start with this little bit of trivia this morning is because I want to try to connect us to the idea of confidence, of surety, of rock solid confidence. The kind of confidence, and I need you to stick with me here a little bit, the kind of confidence that any of us could imagine if somehow we had been to the future. Somehow we had seen the future. And here's what I mean. Imagine for just a moment with me that tomorrow morning, instead of waking up on July 6, 2015, imagine if you woke up on July 6, 2010, 5 years ago. All right, so this is futuristic, I know. I mean, movies are made about this stuff, but imagine it. You wake up tomorrow for whatever reason, instead of opening your eyes to today or tomorrow, you open your eyes to 10 years ago. Now, of course, after completely freaking out that that's happened to you, right, then you're figuring it all out and it's beginning to dawn on you. After processing the reality that you're back in time and you now are going to relive the next 5 years of your life, one of the effects of that experience would be an absolute confidence that you would have. You have to admit, after you freak out, there would be a sense of such solid surety because every day that you're now going to live, you've lived before. You know exactly what's going to happen. You can walk through the events of each day with such a solid confidence, knowing exactly what's going to happen. And what else is going to happen is you're going to become very rich. You're going to become very rich. Why? Because you know what all the markets are going to do. You know which companies and which stocks are going to skyrocket. Put your money in Apple in 2010 or in Google. And here's a question that comes to my mind, because anytime I think about that possibility and think about the idea of making money, a good question is gambling in that scenario? You know what I mean? Because you know the outcome. I mean, if you can remember the outcome of every game that you could imagine, isn't gambling inherently investing in a risky outcome? So if it's not a risky outcome, it's just making money, hand over fist. American Pharoah, Triple Crown, absolutely. I'm going to put all my money on that at the highest dollar. You know what I'm saying? I'm not condoning gambling. I'm just wondering if it would be actually gambling in that scenario. Imagine the confidence that you would have, knowing also, by the way, that you are going to live at least another 5 years. The freedom and boldness and safety that you would feel, what unshakable confidence and certainty that you would live with. And if we can get a sense of that feeling, then we can begin to get a sense of Paul's incredible confidence in the gospel. Because theologically speaking, the Apostle Paul has seen the future. At this point in his life, when he's writing the scriptures, Paul has seen the future. He's seen the future, particularly with his own eyes, as he gazed upon the resurrected Christ. I mean, there's so much here. But when he saw the resurrected Christ, he saw with his own eyes the outcome of everything. He saw the glory of the new heavens and the new earth in front of him in Jesus Christ, who has lived past death and exists in a resurrected body and has been assigned the name above all names, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The new reign of Christ has come, and Paul has seen it. When the scales fell from Paul's eyes, he saw the glory of Christ. And by the way, when the scales fell from his eyes, this professional Pharisee who knew the law inside and out, who knew the entire Old Testament inside and out, it's as if a new light shined on all that he had known of Scripture. And everything that he saw, from the prophets to the kings, all the way back to the law itself, completely changed in front of his eyes. It's as if dominoes were pushed back in this whole scene burst into his mind with the glory of Christ at the center of it all. And also, Paul saw forward to all that was to come in Christ. Now, we know from later on in this book that Paul had actually been to the third heaven, and we don't know what he saw, but in the revelations of Jesus to him, in the recognition of the spirit age that had come in Christ, in the recognition of the theological guarantee that has come to us in the Spirit and our glorious future sealed by the deposit of the Holy Spirit. Listen, Paul knew that the old has gone and the new has come. The old covenant is done away with and the new has come in Jesus. And the Spirit age has dawned and the breaking in of the new heavens and the new earth has already begun. And seeing the future break into the present gave Paul as much confidence as you and I would have if we were to wake up 5 years ago. So I'm trying to connect this to, because Paul begins our text. Look back at verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now, one thing that you must admire about Paul is how confident and bold he was. And as a matter of fact, the Greek piles up the words here. Very bold is a good translation, but it's exceedingly confident. We are exceedingly bold. And we have to ask first, you know, why, if we are to find out in our text today what is the basis for Paul's exceeding hope and boldness and confidence, then we have to take a step back, because he says, since we have such a hope. So he's obviously directing us back to what he had just talked about. And what is the hope that we have? Well, that's what Kirk preached last week, that the new covenant is far superior than the old in at least three ways. And Kirk did a great job of leading us through. The new covenant is a covenant of life and not death, of righteousness and not condemnation. And greatest of all, it's a permanent, eternal covenant and not a temporary or passing covenant. The new covenant come in Christ will never end. It will never come to an end. So we have a tremendous hope. And because of this hope, we are very bold. Very bold. And the question that I'm asking, well, Paul, what is the basis of your boldness? How can you be so confident? And I think that he gives us the answers. The first answer in our text is he gives us the evidence of termination. And here's what I mean. He gives us internal evidence from the Scripture itself of the termination of the old covenant. Paul starts again with the reality that the gospel has decisively replaced the entire old system. This is the basis of Paul's confidence. The Hebrew of Hebrews. The man who excelled everybody else in the law. How is it that he would be willing to confidently give it all up for the sake of Christ? And it's because Paul recognized within the internal evidence of the Old Testament itself that the old era had come to an end. That a complete revolution had happened in Christ, of which all the Scriptures were pointing. And Paul uses Moses himself to prove it. He says in verse 12 and 13, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Now this is gutsy. I mean, Paul has no problem going toe-to-toe with Moses himself. And the reason is because Paul sees in Moses himself something of a picture that the old covenant was coming to an end, particularly in this business about the veil. Now, Paul is obviously directing us back to the experience that Moses had in Exodus 34. After he had come down in the golden calf, he went back up to the mountain of God. And Moses, the greatest man according to the Jews, went for a second time to the mountain of God, and he saw the glory of God, if you remember. He said, "Lord, show me your glory." And the Lord passed before him and said, "I will proclaim my name to you." And he saw, in a way that didn't kill him, he saw the very glory of God. And Moses came down from the mountain with two new tablets of the law, and his face was shining with the glory of God. And then Moses would meet with God in the tent of meeting. But then he would meet with God without a covering over his face. But then it tells us that he would put a veil over his face when he would interact with the Israelites to cover over the brightness. And the big question becomes, why did Moses veil his face? What's the deal with the veil? And we know he's seen the glory of God. We know that his face is radiant with the glory of God, with a brightness that we can only imagine. But why did he seek to hide the glory? Why did he cover the brightness? And there doesn't seem to be complete agreement because of all the complexities of the story and even how Paul is interacting with that story here. But the best options are, from Exodus itself, you get the idea that the glory might have been a sign of judgment for the Israelites. The glory and the gaze of God, the brightness of the glory of God terrified them. Of course, because they were sinners, it was too bright. And therefore, the veil then became a symbol of grace, ultimately a symbol of Christ to cover the judgment. However, the veil that stopped judgment also prevented transformation in the light of God's glory. So the Israelites' hearts were hard and got harder as this experience continued. A second option for why Moses covered the glory of God with this veil is because Moses might have been concerned that the Israelites would be mesmerized by the phenomenon of what they saw, instead of the word of God that they were to hear and respond to from Moses the prophet. And you know how that goes. How often are people so distracted by the shiny things, the phenomenon that is so attractive to us? I mean, what's the next thing going to be in our country where there's pockets of experiences and phenomenon that lure thousands and thousands of people away? Because of this obsession with glory and anything that we can see, when all along Moses may have been seeking to hide that so that instead of seeing phenomenological things with their eyes, they would hear the word of God. God was a speaking God to Moses. God was telling Moses what to tell the Israelites so that they would obey and live. And so that's a possibility. But then our text helps us to see, and Paul is giving us an interpretation, that Moses and the veil were a living parable of the nature of the law and the old covenant, namely that it was fading away. And so we get that reason. Moses would encounter God with an unveiled face in Exodus 34, and then his face would shine, but then the shine would fade. And so this is what Paul says in verse 13, that Moses would put a veil over his face so that, giving us the reason, the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So there is a sense that the fact that the glory would shine from his face, but then it would increasingly fade away, such that Moses put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see it fade away. But all along, the fading was meant to be an actual parable that even the law, as glorious as it is meant to fade away and be superseded by a new covenant. So Paul tells us that Moses would put a veil over his face to hide that which was coming to an end so that they wouldn't see this for some reason. from seeing the temporary nature of even the glory of the law. And so then Paul makes this transition and finally interprets the veil to speak of the covering over the hearts of the Israelites. This is a tough piece of scripture here, because you're trying to figure out why the veil from Exodus 34 and from Paul, but then he switches it on you, and the veil over Moses' face now represents a veil over the heart and hearts of Israelites, who every time Moses is read, the veil remains, and they're unable to see the glory of God. They're unable to see what the law was meant to do. They're unable to see that the law was meant to fade away, that it was personified in Moses himself. Moses himself, who ushered in the old covenant law in his own person and face and shining, that they couldn't see that it was meant to pass away. And now that veil has switched from Moses' face to the hard hearts of Israelites who would not respond to the glory of God. So what was the result? Look in verse 14. Paul says, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. Why? Because only through Christ is it, the veil, taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So I hope that you can see that now the veil comes to symbolize blindness and a willful hardening of the heart that remains and actually gets worse whenever the law is read. It's interesting that there was a day when Jesus himself went into a synagogue and they asked him to say something. And he picked up the scroll of Isaiah and he read to them from the book of Isaiah. And then it says he put the scroll down and he sat down. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, told all the Jews in attendance, today, in your hearing, this scripture has been fulfilled. I mean, that just gives me goosebumps. But it gave a number of Jews sitting in that room no goosebumps that day. Why? Because even the Son of God reading from the Word of God could not penetrate a veil that lay over their hearts. To this day, when Moses is read, there's a chance, just so you know, we've talked a lot about the accusations that Paul was dealing with in Corinth and why he's writing 2 Corinthians and certainly the super apostles and his weakness in speaking and his suffering. There's lots of things that are going on, but there's a chance that one of the things that Paul was accused of was the idea that if the gospel is true, then why aren't more Jews getting saved? He says, why, in a sense, why aren't they listening to you? Why do you keep getting kicked out of synagogues? You remember that was Paul's pattern? He would go into a city and go to the synagogue first. The gospel is the power of God of salvation, first to the Jews, then the Gentiles. And Paul was certainly an apostle to the Gentiles, but why are you getting kicked out of the synagogues? Listen, if this is so true, if this gospel from God is so true, then why aren't more Jews getting saved? And if that accusation is indeed the case, then we can see that Paul here is giving the reason, using Moses as his example, that there's a veil. There's a veil that lies over your heart, preventing you from seeing the glory of God. And that same veil remains. Listen, if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't consider yourself a Christian, if you don't believe in God, if you wonder if this is all a sham or a farce, I mean, certainly Christianity, that's what we're accused of. The scriptures would tell you that the reality is that there is a veil over your heart that is preventing you from seeing the truth of what has been preached now for 2,000 years since Christ and which has transformed the lives of millions and millions of believers and changed the eternal destiny of us all. That the matter is really inside of you, a willful hardening of your heart towards God. That acts like a curtain. You know why the Bible doesn't make any sense to you? Because there's a curtain in front. How could it? You know why you see no glory in Christ? People here this morning worshiping, maybe tears coming down their eyes. You're thinking, what in the world? Because there's a curtain in front of your heart. And that veil will remain until, and Paul tells us the answer, until one turns to the Lord. Because only Jesus Christ can remove the veil that's blinding your heart and your eyes. And that veil he indeed will remove when one turns to the Lord. So not only is Paul's unshakable confidence come from seeing the internal evidence of this covenant that's coming to an end, this internal evidence of termination, but he's also confident because of, secondly, the glory of regeneration. This is found in verse 16, if you look. He says, but then when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Listen, this is exactly how it was with Moses too. You remember that Moses, when Moses turned to the Lord, he would take the veil off. He interacted with the Lord face to face in the tent of meeting. The veil was removed when Moses turned to Yahweh and saw his glory, and Moses' face would shine with the glory of the Lord. It's the same now. When one turns to the Lord removes the veil. Christ removes the veil, and the scales will fall from your eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Spirit removes the veil and awakens our dead hearts and makes our dead hearts alive. This is the glory of the new covenant that Kirk read last week. I will give them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. The Spirit makes us alive. When one turns to the Lord in repentance and faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, do you know what happens? Everything changes. Everything changes. The difference from being dead to now being alive, as significantly different as that is, that's what the Spirit does in your heart. This is the hope that Paul has, the confidence that he has, because this is what happened to him. Listen, what is Paul's confidence? And we can argue Moses, we can talk about that. It was a parable. You're supposed to see that the old covenant's coming again. But listen, here's what's more significant. The veil goes away when the Spirit makes you alive to God. You can see. Do you remember when that happened to you? Do you remember in your life when all of a sudden the scales fell off of your eyes and the Lord tore the veil off and all of a sudden it made sense? It made sense. All of a sudden you could see this deep sense that you were a sinner and in deep trouble because of the judgment of God that's sure to come. But simultaneously, you saw the glory of Jesus Christ who came as your Savior, who came to die for your sins, to take all of your sins upon himself. So all you need to do is turn to him and trust in him and his sacrifice for you, and you are saved. Why, one moment before there, did you not care about Christ or believe anything about what he'd done and even mocked Christ, and in the next moment, he's your Savior that has just brought you from death to life? Do you remember when that happened? Do you remember when the Bible started making sense? I mean, did anybody have that experience where you read the Bible and you're just like, huh? Like, seriously? Who is Amos? And what is he talking about? Well, then your friend will say, well, no, don't read that. Go to John. You know, go to John. It's a little bit easier. You'll find out about Jesus and hear stuff that you can relate to. But even that, you're like, if anybody doesn't eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has nothing to do with me? What? So cannibalism now? What are we talking about here? But then, in a moment's time, all of Scripture, it just makes sense. Why does that happen? Because of the glory of regeneration. This is regeneration. This is what Paul had experienced when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And for him, you know what changed? Everything changed. So much so that God had to knock out his sight and put him in a room for 3 days without eating. To what? I think
to just think it over. Oh my gosh. Oh my gosh. Isaiah, it's all about Jesus. Oh my gosh. Resurrection life that's hinted at in the Old Testament. The valley of dry bones that come alive when the Spirit of God breathes on it. Oh my gosh. It's happening. In that day, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Oh my gosh, it's happening. Probably needed more than 3 days to think it through. What gave Paul unshakable confidence in his faith? Listen, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Do you know what all this has to do with you and me? Have you ever wondered if you're giving your life to a sham? Have you ever had doubts? Have you ever wondered if we've put in on the right thing? In this world that mocks religion, that mocks Christianity, that is so opposed, that we essentially are staking our entire lives and our eternal destiny on something we can't see. Does that ever give you a hard time in the middle of the night? When you don't have answers for the world's philosophers or the world's atheists? Where a friend sends you a YouTube and all of a sudden it does seem to dismantle some of what, wait a minute. Or you're in college and you're taking a philosophy class. Have you ever had doubts? Have you ever wondered, is there a way that I can be so rock solid sure that I'm right, that this is right? This is what Paul's talking about. Listen, because we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul, he's suffering in this book. He's hurt by this church in this book. But listen, he is convinced of what he believes because he's seen it. He's seen it. It's not just that he saw the glory of the new heavens and the new earth bursting in the new creation in the resurrected Christ, but he had experienced the power of the Holy Spirit in his own heart, removing scales from his eyes and completely transforming his life. And you can't argue with that. The Holy Spirit had regenerated him, had come to live in him, and Paul would never go back. The gospel is true. It's real. He had seen the resurrected Christ. There aren't many ways to God. We're not all searching, going around different roads to the same destination at the top of the mountain. That is not true. But Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is through him. Through faith in him. Turning to God and experiencing the glory of regeneration coming alive. And what happens when the Spirit makes you alive? Paul tells us freedom. Look what happens. Look at what the result is. When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Meaning that Moses interacted with Yahweh, but we interact with the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is what the gospel does. When you receive the Spirit, you also receive freedom. Freedom from the demands of the law. Freedom from all guilt and condemnation. Freedom from works righteousness. Trying to earn God's approval with your obedience. You can't do it. You needed the Son of God himself to come and obey for you. There's no way your works are going to earn the approval of God. Christ's works have earned the approval for God. And through faith in him, you have earned the approval of God through Christ. So you're free from trying to impress God. Trying to appease God with your obedience or behavior. You're free from every identity that you attached yourself to or tried to attach yourself to. Because you are forever now in Christ, which means freedom from trying to be someone you're not. Be free from that. Because you're in Christ, it means freedom from trying to impress others, freedom from the approval of others, because God approves of you in Christ.
Listen, the Spirit gives freedom from maintaining an image or an illusion of who you are because you're in Christ. Listen, the freedom gives you the most deep freedom, which is a freedom from that inward turn of ourselves onto ourselves. Don't you long to be free from yourself? From thinking about yourself all the time, which I do. And what others think of you, and always turning things onto yourself. Listen, the Spirit has come to give us freedom from ourselves. Because He has united us with Christ, He's given us freedom from fear of judgment, freedom from fear of death, freedom from worry and anxiety if God is for us and is sovereign and is good. He has given us freedom to worship. I've often heard this text in the context of worship. So where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And the Spirit of the Lord is here, so let's be free in our worship. Have you ever heard that? And I think that's true, but why it's true is important. Because the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord, He frees us from self-consciousness. You don't have to worry about what the person next to you thinks. If Jesus Christ is highly exalted, seated at the right hand of God, having paid for all of your sins, then there's no limit to how loud you can worship Him and how active you can worship Him and how much you can raise your hands and dance and shout and scream, because He's worthy. For the Spirit of the Lord is not this mystical thing. Well, is the Spirit here today and are we free? No. The Spirit of the Lord is, He is here when we're exalting Christ. He is here to open our eyes to Christ. And the freedom that comes is a freedom from self-consciousness. So David says, I'll be even more undignified than this. I'll sing, I'll dance. Why? Because God is worthy of my praise. The Spirit brings us freedom. Paul is the apostle of the heart set free. He knows the utter freedom that the Spirit brings. And that Spirit that has come to him, he also knew was a guarantee, was a part of the future that has come. He said this, you remember in chapter 1? And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. A guarantee of what? A guarantee of a glorious inheritance and eternal future with Christ in bodies that we long for, that he'll talk about in chapter 5, that he saw in the resurrected Christ. A guarantee of the glory of a new heaven and earth. Listen, Paul didn't have to go to the future. The future had come to him. Future had come to him. The new heavens and the new earth had broken into his life. And the very Spirit that indwelt him was the guarantee that he could live now in confidence as if he's already lived all these days because he knows the end of the story. And finally, Paul's confidence springs from the power of transformation. It's not just the evidence of termination and the glory of regeneration, but the power of transformation. He says in verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen, not just Moses gets to see God anymore. Not just Moses gets to see the glory of God. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. And what happens? What happens? Well, listen, you become like that which you behold. Do you know that? You become like that which you behold. Don't ever forget that. That comes from this text. This is one of my favorites. I love 2 Corinthians 3:18. There's so much hope. There's so much promise. There's so much power. To behold the Lord is to become like the Lord. Moses beheld the glory of God and was changed. And Paul tells us the Lord is Spirit. And it is the Spirit who changes us now. And how are we changed? How are we transformed? How does this freedom work itself into the depths of our hearts? So even though we're freed from the bondage of sin, the presence of sin still remains. How are we transformed? We are transformed by beholding Him.
by fixing our eyes on the Lord, by reading about Him in all of Scripture, by loving Him, by speaking to the Lord through prayer and worship, by thinking about Him and meditating on Him. We should never forget this. We're transformed by beholding the glory of God, the face of Christ. That's how the Spirit transforms us. And by the way, I hope you noticed, it's the Spirit who transforms us. Your wife will never transform you. Your husband will never transform you. Parents will never transform the hearts of their kids. Only the Spirit can do that. And the Spirit is promised to do that. It's His work. He is doing the work. It's His job. He has promised to change us. He is powerful to change us into the image of Christ as we behold the Lord captured by His grace and greatness and majesty and glory. We are transformed. How are we transformed? By becoming like the one we behold, and also, I hope you notice, from one degree of glory to another. This is very instructive, because in other words, quite slowly is how we're transformed. Slowly but surely, from one degree of glory to the next. We're not as much interested in that. We want the leaps and bounds transformation process, or at least we want that for the people around us. We don't want one degree of glory to the next. We want big chunks at a time, lots of progress, quickly. That's what we want. But when it says He transforms from one degree of glory to the next, one bit of truth applied to one bit of life that makes one bit of change, that's the Spirit's program. He's pleased to do it. He's powerful to do this, which should certainly adjust our expectations of ourselves and the condemnation we feel when it's not leaps and bounds, because we're often focused on our besetting sins, that we even wonder if it's one degree of glory to the next when we feel like we're going backwards from one degree to the next. But listen, there are thousands of ways the Spirit of God is changing you outside of your besetting sins, because He's promised to do so. This should certainly adjust your expectation of the Spirit's work in others who are similarly being transformed from one degree to the next. Slowly, but surely and powerfully, because it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit is pleased to do the work, is powerful to do the work, promises to do the work, and to do so one degree at a time. Listen, in the end, Paul came to see and experience that true change now comes from the inside out and not from the outside in. True change comes from the inside out by the power of the Spirit, no longer the law, which was given from the outside, meant to change us but never could, because it never lifted a finger to help us. It could never transform hearts of stone. Paul's saying, listen, the glory of the new covenant that has superseded the old is that our hearts are made alive, we are regenerated, and the same Spirit that makes us alive now changes us from the inside out. That the only change that truly pleases God is Spirit-wrought change by His grace in your heart from the inside out, not from the outside in. The change from the outside in, even as a Christian, is only moralism. It will look good on the outside, but you might be like whitewashed tombs full of rot and dead men's bones. But the kind of change the gospel brings, the kind of change the Spirit brings, is from the inside out, through beholding Christ in the gospel that has come to Paul, that has come to the Corinthians, and that has come to us. So what's the point of all this? And worship team, you can come and we'll close. I believe that God's heart for us interacting with this text is that the Spirit-wrought confidence that existed in the heart of Paul's is to be ours? Are you very sure? Are you confident of one thing, such that you yourself are very bold? How can we be so confident in something that we believe but can't see? If you have ever had doubts about your faith, if you have ever wished that you could be unshakably sure that it is true, that Jesus is the way, that your faith is not in vain, that all that you believe is true and will come true. Listen, the answer lies much less in philosophical arguments about the first cause of everything. The answer lies much less in the evidence of the physical resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, these are important. The answer lies much less in it all needing to make sense. The answer to unshakable confidence is all about an encounter with the Spirit of the living God. That's where Paul's unshakable confidence is ultimately rooted. Not in his brilliant mind figuring out all of the Old Testament as it pointed to Christ. It was all about an encounter that he had with the living God. Encounter he had with the Spirit of the living God, who had opened his blinded eyes and made his dead heart alive. So if you're not a believer, you're wondering if it's all true, the answer will only exist as you turn to the Lord and ask him to take the veil away, and you encounter the Spirit of the living God, who will transform your life. And if this has happened to you, then you don't need to go to the future and back again to be confident, because the future has already come to you. The glory of the new heavens and the new earth has come to you in making your heart alive by the Spirit of God who dwells in you. So all that's left for us is to rest. Listen, somebody who's lived these days already is a pretty relaxed person. Rest, relax. What you're sealed with and what's coming true for you because of Christ. And rejoice. Rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Amen. Amen.